As Luke said, my name's Kat, and I'll be reading today, and we're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service of the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you. Please take a seat. I'm just going to grab my Bible open. It'd be great to have yours open as well. I've got it on the screen if you've got passage in front of you. But yeah, the verses will come up on screen as well. Thank you so much for having me this morning. It's a real delight to be here. I do mean that. I think normally don't get to go to other churches and see what God is doing in other parts of the city, but it's just wonderful to see the gospel being proclaimed here as well, and you meeting to glorify God together. So thank you for having me, and how about I lead us in prayer as we look at God's word. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your kindness to us in so many ways. Thank you for enabling us to be here this morning. Thank you for all that you give us, for life and for health and for safety. Father, thank you most of all for the gift of your Son. And we pray that as we look at his word this morning, that you would speak to us and help us to listen for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Fantastic. Well, we've just had 2 Corinthians 8 read for us, and the reason we're doing this passage this morning is that we looked at this part of God's Word at Trinity City last year at 2 Corinthians, and we went through in a fair bit of detail, and Luke asked me to come and to share the talk I did on 2 Corinthians 8, because we got to go a little bit more slowly, and so that's the reason for this particular passage. And I just want to acknowledge a couple of things as I begin. Firstly, you'll notice on the screen that I've got the heading, How to Enjoy Losing Your Money. I picked that title last year, and I feel like had I known what kind of financial markets we're going to do this week, I probably wouldn't have picked that as my heading. I guess I'm referring particularly to generosity when I speak about that. It's not trying to be a dig at anyone in any way. And yet, I think at the same time, it's a good time to be talking about money. It's a topical thing for our world. Secondly, I guess I'm conscious, as well as I open this passage, we're talking about money and generosity, and as a guest speaker from a partner organisation, you probably expect me to land this in appeal for financial support, and so I just want to flag, at one level, that would be terrific, but really, what I hope this passage will do for us is not so much to help us think specifically about giving to ES or to any organisation, really, but I think to see how good it is to belong to Jesus, how precious it is to be part of his kingdom, and how that actually transforms the place of money in our lives. And so really where I want to go is in terms of our attitudes generally towards money and wealth, rather than specifically towards an appeal. And finally, I just want to acknowledge as well that hopefully some of us in the room are not yet followers of Jesus, and that's terrific if that's you. And I guess I don't want you to worry about giving your money away so much as what is the difference that Jesus makes to our lives? What is the difference that he makes to this part of our life, and how does he turn our world that loves money a lot on its head? So that's where we're going. I guess one of the privileges that I have at ES is that I get to spend time talking to grads who are just about to head off into the workforce, and to help them think about how to live as a Christian as they start. And so we try and catch up with people who are heading off to do that. There's normally a couple of things that I think are helpful for young workers to be thinking about. One is, how are you going to keep growing as a Christian as you head into the workforce? You've been part of this group that's been helping you. How are you going to be a good part of your local church? How are you going to have good quiet times, those kind of things? Secondly, how are they going to let their colleagues know, kind of in the first couple of weeks, that they're a Christian? I think that's a really key milestone for a young grad. How are you going to just kind of share about that part of your life? And thirdly, how are they going to start good habits from the get-go in terms of using an income, which they've not really had before, in a big way, in a way that loves and serves the Lord and other people? And so over the summer, I got to catch up with a bloke who's just started an engineering job in the city. And the topic of money, I always feel a bit cautious about broaching. And so we kind of got to that part of the conversation. And it turned out I didn't need to be cautious, because as we started talking about it, he just shared immediately of this immense joy that he had, that he was about to be able to start supporting a whole bunch of Christian organizations he hadn't been able to support before, and he was going to be able to start giving a bit more to his local church and give to some charities and all these kind of things. And what really, I think, struck me was that there was no sense of, oh, gee, I guess now I've started work, I better do that. He was just really stoked about it. He was just excited that he could do that and that he could kind of play this part in what God was doing. It was a real joy. Alyssa, my wife, and I, each year we sit down and try and make a budget. It's a good thing to do that we've realized is helpful. And we have a chat about whether we can increase our financial support across the year for missionaries and for church and for charities and things like that. And I find that as I come to that little spreadsheet, some years I come kind of like the grad that I've just described. I'm excited. It is great to be a part of what God's doing. I love supporting others. But the reality is that some years it's not quite like that. The prospect of moving money from one line of the budget to the giving line, like say the restaurants line, which is kind of fun, and bumping that down to the giving line, or the subscription bit, or the savings bit, kind of taking that bit of money and moving it into the giving line feels a bit tougher. It kind of pulls on your heart a bit. Do I really want to do that? Is it really worth doing? And I think that's not uncommon for Christians, that there's times when giving is great. It's a real joy. There's times when it can feel like a real chore, a burden, just another expense among the many expenses of life. And I want to say that as a parent of young kids, I think this is the most that I've ever felt that. That is a tough time, because you've got these people that you're trying to provide for. They're very small, they're very dependent, and so you're very conscious of how am I going to support these little people. I wonder where you're at in terms of that at the moment. What I want to do this morning is to help us think about, what does it take to enjoy losing our money? I put that provocatively because it can feel like that, that we're just kind of throwing it somewhere. What was driving this ES grad, and what might it look like for us to be a kind of people who enjoy, and actually enjoy, being generous? How about we have a look at the passage in front of us? So we're at point one, the Macedonians, wealthy in generosity. I think what's really striking immediately as we jump into chapter 8 is that Paul here is very positive about generosity. I used to surf, and surfers have a term, frothing. It describes when you're looking at the waves and it's very good and you want to get out there. And you might say frothing if you're from a certain part of the world. And I think Paul here is frothing about generosity. He says, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. He can't keep quiet about it. He's excited. This church, we see, was doing it really tough. Verse 2 tells us that Paul was aware they were faced with a severe trial and extreme poverty. We know actually from historical sources that Macedonia was a poor part of the world. People there were generally poor. And we know as well that sometimes being a Christian could make things worse. You could lose support from family. You might have your property confiscated at times. Hebrews 10:34. The Macedonians were dirt poor. And yet Paul recounts that God has done something in these people that is incredibly precious. He's given them a gift. That's the word grace. And you might think, okay, what's the grace that they need at this time? Is it winning the lottery? That's not what happens in the passage. It's not a change in the economic environment around them. It's not, even perseverance and courage to get through a tough time. We see verse 2. Well, I've gone too far. Sorry. Could the slide person go back to verse 2? That would be helpful. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, that's the thing that Paul thinks is remarkable, that despite all the odds, God's grace has caused them to overflow with rich generosity. And you see, it's the real deal. As we go on to verse 3 and 4, Paul says, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. See, they're not just a little bit generous, they're almost irresponsibly generous, so much so that Paul's a bit worried about it. You get the sense that he's hesitant to ask them to give, and they plead him. They say, please, Paul, we want to be part of this. We want to serve the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Can we join in? And he says yes. It's remarkable generosity. Paul wants to tell the Corinthians about it because it's clearly God's work in their lives. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Why did that happen in this church? What was going on that helped the Macedonians to be so generous? Why were they sacrificial in this way? And I think we can see straight off the bat, there's a few things that it wasn't. And so the first one was, it wasn't their wealth. They were extremely poor. I think in our context, often we associate generosity with wealth. You know, that those rich people, they should be generous, not us. When I have a full-time job, then I'll be generous. When I pay off my mortgage, then I'll be generous. When I get a promotion, then I'll be generous. My story before about the grad kind of reinforces that idea. And in terms of quantities of money that you can give, that's true. Wealth seems to be like a driver of generosity. But I think the Macedonians show us something different. They show us that generosity is not contingent on wealth. They weren't wealthy. In fact, Paul doesn't even tell us that they gave very much money at all, but they were generous relative to their own poverty. The second thing we see, it's not also pressure. It wasn't Paul's pressure that got the Macedonians to give. Sometimes we can give money to things out of pressure. If you ever had someone knock on your door and talk to you for so long that you give them $20 just so they go away, that's pressure. Sometimes you can feel like that in a church environment as well. The church asks for money for a long time, so you just tick the box. Pressure can drive generosity. But Paul says this wasn't the case for the Macedonians, and the Macedonians teach us what it looks like to be really generous. It's not driven by demand, that is, from Paul. It's not driven by supply, that is, wealth. It's driven by desire. Real generosity longs for an opportunity to be active. They didn't really have much going for them. Paul didn't even want to ask them, but they got in there because they wanted to be generous. And so what was it that enabled that? Let's have a closer look at this. Paul gives three answers, I think. First of all, verse 1, we see here that generosity was a grace that God had given the Macedonian churches. They were being changed by God. It was God doing this in their life. And the biggest story of the Bible tells us that God had given them a much greater grace, the grace of being rescued from their sin in Jesus Christ. And God was changing them by His Spirit to long to be like Him, to long to love the kind of things that He loves. Now, Paul doesn't really flesh it out a whole lot. He just throws that in there as a little throwaway line. But I think this should encourage us that if we want to be generous people, that we're not alone in that desire. That is something that God wants for us as well. It's something that God is able to do in our lives to help us. And so if we're going, yeah, you know, I would like to be more generous, I think the first step is to ask the generous God who's at work in us by His Spirit to help us with that. And so if you are finding that to be a struggle, why not build this into your prayer life at the moment to ask God for help? The second and third thing that enabled the Macedonians to enjoy generosity are found in verse 2. What helped them? Well, it was extreme poverty and overflowing joy. I've gone mixed up my slides again, apologies. Extreme poverty and overflowing joy. It's remarkable, isn't it, that extreme poverty might drive generosity? I think that's quite counterintuitive. And yet it fits with the logic of the gospel. Paul has said back in 1 Corinthians 1 that God is determined to humble the proud and successful and wealthy and prosperous of the world by choosing people to be part of his kingdom who've really got nothing to offer. Poverty in 1 and 2 Corinthians is an opportunity for God to be gracious and to show that really clearly. And so the implication, I think, is again that you don't need heaps of money to be generous. In fact, even having less can show more clearly God's working in your life. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? But I think the really key driver, the thing that the whole passage hinges on in some ways, is that little phrase in verse 2, overflowing joy. Now, again, you might think if Paul's really serious about this phrase that he'd unpack it a little bit more. You might expect him to say a bit more about it if this is a key part of how Christians are to give overflowing joy. I think the reason that he does it is that we're jumping into a conversation that Paul's been having with the Corinthians for a long time and with the Macedonians as well. So the two letters in the New Testament that talk about joy the most are Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, which is really, it's the kind of neck of the woods that the Macedonians are from. In 2 Corinthians 1, 2 and 6, Paul mentions joy a number of times. And we might sum up what he says as, joy is the glad response of our hearts when we set them on all that God has done for us in Jesus. And so I want to suggest that the Corinthians probably kind of had that in the back of their mind as Paul mentions this overflowing joy. And so while Paul doesn't use the word joy explicitly again, and doesn't unpack it explicitly in 2 Corinthians, I think what he does do is to remind them of what God has done for them in Jesus. That is what kind of makes up the joy. And we see that in verse 8 and 9. So you look with me at 8 and 9. I'm not commanding you, says Paul. Since I'm not trying to pressure you, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Who does he compare it with? Well, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he might become poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul wants to remind them here that the Lord Jesus Christ was someone who was very, very rich. If you think about it, right, Jesus, before he came into the world, what does it mean to be rich? It's to have access to resources. Jesus was with the Father in eternity. Through him, all things were created in the world. He lacked for nothing. There was nothing that he could not have. And yet, for our sake, says Paul, he became poor. And I think that's actually a pretty good description of Jesus' life. He was born in a stable. He fled to Egypt as a refugee when he was a couple of years old. He lived in a backwater suburb up north. He worked a blue-collar job, and then he went on the road, essentially homeless. He relied on the support of others, and he died without a cent to his name. Though he was rich, he became poor. And yet Paul says this is not merely an example, but it was for your sake, for our sake. And he unpacks what he means by that in the second phrase. He says, Jesus became poor so that through Jesus' poverty we might become rich. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying Jesus died so that you can get heaps of money? I don't think he can be saying that because he's literally just described the Macedonians as dirt poor but kind of wealthy, right? Earlier in the letter, he describes himself in 6 verse 10 as having nothing but possessing everything. He's speaking about spiritual wealth. If Jesus died to make us materially rich, then the Macedonians did not receive God's grace. But they did. And so what kind of wealth do we have in Christ? There's this great song by Colin Buchanan, a kid's song. He says, the greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God. The greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God. And I think that's where Paul is going here, to say, if you're a Christian, you are part of the kingdom of the Lord of heaven and earth. You're friends with him. You're his children. You've got everything. And I think this the place where Paul explains this link most clearly in his letter is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. So I put that up on screen. Now, he doesn't explicitly talk about wealth here, but listen to the way that he says, when you became a Christian, you got a kind of wisdom. When you became a Christian, you got a kind of influence, but not of the world. So listen along. He says, brothers and sisters, Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. You've come from a pretty lame background, actually, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one might boast before him. And this is the idea that you gain something when you come to Christ. It's because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness and our holiness and redemption, so that we might boast in the Lord. There's a key part of 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think, that sets up much of the rest of the letters. And Paul's saying that the Corinthians had very little before they became Christians. They weren't wealthy, they weren't influential, they weren't very wise, they weren't very important, but God chose them. And he chose them so that he could show his own glory as he gave them everything that they needed to be part of his kingdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And what that means is that if you belong to Jesus, you have what Jesus has. You are not going to see that kind of wealth with your own eyes this side of Christ's return, but in spiritual terms, you are unthinkably wealthy. You are wise. You're part of the most influential person and his crew in the whole world, Captain Jesus, as we heard before. You are part of a family that's got unending resources. You've got the best inheritance that anyone could possibly have. And that is because you have peace with God. You have righteousness. He sees you as right before him. And he's brought you out of slavery to sin, to become and to be part of his family. Worldly wealth is just trinkets, really, compared to the kind of wealth of belonging to Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you are incredibly rich. And to rejoice, joy is about getting that news into your heart. Joy is remembering and thinking and singing about and delighting in and thanking and writing about and talking about all of this. And joy drives generosity, because joy knows that the very poorest Christian in the world has stacks more than the very richest person outside of the kingdom of God. And from that perspective, money becomes something which is a tool, really, for serving others in this short life. Money's helpful, but it's just a tool. So how do we enjoy using our money in this way, losing it, using it as a tool? Well, the way is really to enjoy Jesus more. And joy is about seeing how much we have in Jesus. I think the more that we rejoice in Jesus, the more joy we have in him, the more that we see money as a means to an end, which is the glory of Jesus rather than the end in itself. Now, I think the really practical implication of that then is to go, well, what am I remembering, thinking about, talking about, delighting in, feeling my kind of life with, and particularly what kind of role does money have? And that might be something for you to go and think about, because really what fuels your mind fuels your joy. Now, I say this as someone who's in the trenches with young children, and life is full of working out where are the groceries, how are we going to afford the groceries this week? Not that we're particularly stretched at the moment. How am I going to have a room that fits all of my children? Where can I put them in the car? There's practical questions that come at this stage of life. And I think that is true of most stages of life to varying degrees. But if your mind is full of realestate.com or domain, it's hard to have joy in Jesus. That's what's driving your attention. If your mind is full of the latest fashion, if every break spent cruising online shopping, then it's hard to have joy in Jesus, isn't it? If your mind's full of the latest stock prices or of your super balance, it's really hard to have joy in Jesus. If your mind's full of career opportunities and their salaries, it's hard to have joy in Jesus. Joy comes as we respond gladly to what Jesus is already giving us. It's not kind of generating something that's not there. It's thinking about, reflecting on, remembering, being thankful for all that God has done for us. I want to finish then by asking you to consider, as Paul does, how important it is to you to do well in being generous. Uni is a kind of fun place because everyone's trying to excel in something. Everyone's trying to be really good at something, and they pick strange things sometimes to be really good at. So some people obviously excel at their studies, and they might be really excellent quantum physicists or something like that. Some people really excel in research or in speaking. Some in football or rowing. Some people in going to the uni bar. Some people in politics. Some people in Quidditch. There's all sorts of excellence going on at uni. And Paul finishes by poking the Corinthians a little bit in verse 7 and saying, you guys are excellent at many things, but what would it look like to be excellent at being generous, excellent at being people who love to serve others? If we are incredibly rich in Christ, if Christ is generous towards us, this is a noble pursuit. This is something worth pursuing. This is something worth trying to get better at. So listen to verse 7. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. How about I lead us in prayer? Our Father, we want to thank you so much for all that we have in Jesus. Father, it's easy in the daily busyness of life to be caught up with the things of this world, and often rightly so. But Father, we ask for your help, that as we go through each day, you would help us to remember that it's not just for ourselves, it's not just for our own empires, but Father, we live for your glory and grace, which you've shown us so richly in bringing us into his kingdom. Father, we pray for your mercy to be generous, to be people who are excellent in this, that we might be like our Savior Jesus. And we pray for your help in his name. Amen.